Ellis Island is a familiar name to most of us. From 1892 to 1954, nearly 12 million immigrants arrived coming through Ellis Island. Those immigrants were processed there under federal law. There's a hospital that's there. They were checked over there, and then they were allowed to come into the United States. Millions of American citizens can go there today and find the names of their ancestors recorded in the books that are there. There's a museum there now, and they can see those names that are recorded there. And you know, for some of us, we would go and we would look at that register of names there, and it would mean nothing to us. It would just be a bunch of names. But for those millions of people that have had their relatives come through Ellis Island, it would be an encouraging thing to come and to find one of their ancestors' names. It would be a reminder to them of their heritage, of where they came from, where their lineage was from. But it'd also be a reminder of the promise of the future that those immigrants sought after and that they were looking for when they made their trek to find their way to Ellis Island. This morning we continue journeying through Nehemiah. And we arrive at Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 4. And this morning as we look at Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 4, we're going to look at all of the rest of Nehemiah 7. And this is a list of names. And when I was coming up with excuses not to do the book of Nehemiah, this passage of scripture came to mind. This would be a good reason, Lord, for us not to do Nehemiah. But here we are in Nehemiah chapter 7, and we want to pick up in verses 4 and verse 4 and look through verse 73. Now, as we look at this passage, there are a number of lists of names that we come to in Scripture. This is just one of them. There are a number of them that we come to as we move through Scripture. But as we look at this list of names means nothing to us because we're not Jewish. We don't have this heritage. But for the people who were related, who were ancestors to this group of names, this is pretty important stuff. And as we look at this list of names, it's a good reminder for us as we look at it, because this is a transition time for the city of Jerusalem, a transition time for the people of Israel. As we've moved through Nehemiah so far, we have seen them returning from being in exile. We saw them rebuilding. But here in chapter 7, this is the beginning of the restoring of Israel that's going to take place. Not just the physical restoring, but the spiritual restoring that's going to be taking place. And we're going to see that here this morning. So open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4. Normally we like to read through it before we dive into it, but there are so many names, we'll just go for one shot, and hopefully I'll get it right the first time, and these people don't get upset with us when we read their name incorrectly. Before we dive into this passage, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this morning. Thankful for this opportunity to be in your word. And Lord, I pray that as we come to this passage, as we come to this section of your word, that you would open it up to us, that we would hear from you this morning, that it would be your word that would speak to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into this, as we read these names, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. So, Lord, just take my mind and my heart and my tongue and allow me to share, Lord, what you'd have us to hear. Nothing more, but, Lord, certainly nothing less either. And it's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. Now, as we dive into this passage, there are going to be two headings that we're going to use. The first one is the community. And there's a great look here in verses 4 and 5 at the community that had assembled here and where this community was at. And then in verses 6 through 73, we're going to read the census, and we're going to look at the groups of people that Nehemiah and Ezra have listed for us, and kind of look at some of those groups as we move through them. The first thing we see here, though, is the community. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, the city was wide and large. Now, as we look at this, we're reminded that the walls were complete. We saw that last time in the beginning of Nehemiah 7 and in the end of Nehemiah 6 there. We saw Nehemiah appoint gatekeepers, and he appointed singers. And when the gates were hung, when the walls were complete, it was a time of celebration, a time of great accomplishment. They accomplished it in just 52 days. And that doesn't seem like very long, and it's not very long, but it was accomplished. Nehemiah went on to name his brother Hanani as governor, and Hananiah he named as head of security. And we saw them begin to get their feet underneath them as a city, and things were looking good for Jerusalem. But notice as we look here, there's an issue that's here. It says the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. Now, a number of people have returned with Nehemiah. There were a number of people that also returned with Ezra. But most of the people, as they came back, they returned to their homesteads. Not all of them returned to Jerusalem. Some of them went to where their families were from. And for this city of Jerusalem to thrive, there needed to be people here. And Nehemiah looks and notices that the people aren't there. It says in verse 4, no houses had been rebuilt. So the wall was rebuilt, but there was nothing going on with the housing market because there were no people there to build and remodel and put up new homes. So Nehemiah is kind of in a dilemma. Now look at verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart. Once again, we see Nehemiah turning to God. I don't know if you think about this or not, but every time I read about Nehemiah, I think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Nehemiah acknowledges God in all of his ways. And here is one of those circumstances where it's trying and difficult. What's going to happen next? But Nehemiah turns to God. Nehemiah being a man of prayer. This was a great time for Nehemiah to be worked up, to be over anxious. But instead, we see Nehemiah turning to God. And it says, then my God put it into my heart. We've seen God do this a number of times with Nehemiah, putting something on his heart. Remember when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem to rebuild? Nehemiah 2, verse 12, it says, then I arose in the night, and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put on my heart. So Nehemiah was very quick to seek God's counsel, to desire God's counsel, to look to God for counsel. And then Nehemiah was very quick to make sure God got the glory. Sometimes we cut out both of those steps. Sometimes we just do it our own way. We don't consult God. Sometimes we consult God, God opens the door, and then we just stand back and go, look what I did. That's right. That's right. I did that. Nehemiah didn't have that same problem. Nehemiah looked to God when he was concerned and then was quick to give God all of the credit. He made sure that God got the credit. Every good thing that occurs for Nehemiah is from God. Every good thing. And we also see that Nehemiah doesn't take U-turns either, because he goes to God first. Asks God first. Seeks God first. He is this leader. He is the one example. Now, notice what happens here. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. Now, I think it's interesting as we look at this. Remember the last time we were together? That it was the nobles who were causing some issues for Nehemiah. That would have been a great opportunity for Nehemiah to say, okay, no more nobles, no more officials. I'll do this myself. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He looks to God. God puts it in his heart. And he trusts God. He gathers the nobles and the officials. And he turns to the genealogy. He's considering how to fill and populate Jerusalem. Seeks God's direction, follows God's direction, and consults the genealogy. This same genealogy is found in Ezra chapter 2. So this afternoon, your assignment is to go and reread all of these names. Okay? In Ezra chapter 2. Nehemiah is going to look at this genealogy, and he's going to see who among the exiles can repopulate and revitalize the city of Jerusalem. Our modern cities, and our nation for that matter, is a melting pot of different nationalities. But the city of Jerusalem was different. The city of Jerusalem is the city that's designated for the temple of God. And that was going to be where the temple was rebuilt. That was where it going to be where the people of Israel would come and they would worship. And so it was important that as the people came, as the people lived there, that they were of a Jewish heritage. And it was important that they were proud of their Jewish heritage. Paul writes this in Romans 9, verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. We don't often think about the importance of a genealogy. But you know, it's through this genealogy, the one that begins with Abraham, that's going to lead through all of these families, that's going to wind up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this connection here in Nehemiah of genealogies, we see this line continue of people making sure that they are of the line that they need to be of. It was an important thing for them. Genealogies is important for some of our families, but some of them, not so much. But for the Jew, the genealogy was of the utmost importance. Nehemiah is going to use this genealogy to repopulate Jerusalem. So in verse 6, we see the beginning of the census. Look at verse 6 with me. The first thing we see here is this group of the original leaders. It says in verse 6, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. Now, we don't know all of these men. We recognize Zerubbabel. He was the civil leader that led a group back. As we read Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel is kind of one of those main characters in them, because they all came with Ezra when that group came, and Zerubbabel was in that group. He was in the royal line of Judah, so he was in the line of the Messiah. We also recognize Jeshua or Joshua. He was a religious leader that came with Ezra, so he was in that group. But the other ones, not so much. Nehemiah is there, we recognize him, but the other ones, not so much. Now, the next group we see are laymen, and this is a long list. This is the longer list of those that are listed. From verses 8 through 38, we see them. The first thing we see are 21 individuals from whom the descendants of Jerusalem and Judah are descendants from. They have living descendants. It says in verse 7 as it continues there, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Aroth, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adon, 655. The sons of Atter, namely Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bazai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. And the sons of Gibeon, 95. Boy, how would you like to have Thanksgiving with one of these groups? Hey, let's everybody meet at Mom's house, all 2,067 of us, and we'll have a turkey. It's a pretty good-sized turkey, isn't it? But as they're gathering, we see these names of people that are listed here. And as we look at these numbers and we see these people coming and we see the 1,254, to us that's just a number. But that's 1,254 individual people. You know, when Darcy's family gets together, it feels like there's 100 of us. But you know, as we look at them, each one of them are individuals. Each one of them has a birth date, and each one of them is special in their own ways, some more than others, present company included. But you know what? As those individuals, as we look at that, we just don't see that as a number. Individuals. And this is that group of individuals. There's 21 individuals that are descendants of these people. The next thing we see are towns. There are numbers of people that are listed by towns. It's suggested that these towns were where the people returned. They were in Persia, but they returned to their specific town. This is where their parents were from. This is where their grandparents were from. So they returned to those towns. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, the men of Anathoth, and the men of Beth Azmaveth, the men of Kirith-Jearim, Shephira, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 629. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haran, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. There's Ono again. The sons of Shinar, 3,930. So again, these towns were where their families originally came from. And they come and they resettle in those villages. And as we see that, we don't see anything about Jerusalem mentioned there. But of the 45,000 people that had come back, this is where the towns that they were settling in. So those were the common people. The next group we see is a group of priests. Look at verse 39. It says, the priests, the son of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. And the sons of Harim, 1,017. Now, as we look at this list of priests here, the priests were descendants of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses. And these priests would be responsible for the temple altar. And so as we think about them and as we think about them coming, we see that Nehemiah mentions four families. And there were about 4,000 priests in these four families. Now, as we look back in the history of Israel, we see that David divided the priests into 24 families, giving them different assignments to work with the temple. Now, we just see 4,000 coming. We just see four families. But you know what? Nehemiah knew the importance of worship. And he knew that if Israel was going to stand as a nation, that it needed to stand and have the temple operational. Because getting away from God was the whole reason that Israel was in exile to begin with. And it was important that they recognized the importance of being God-centered. And it was important that they got back to being God-centered. As we look at the nation of Israel and the history of the nation of Israel, when they got away from God, that's when they got into trouble. It would be a great lesson for us as a nation to learn. When we as a nation get away from God, oftentimes we as a nation cease to exist. Nehemiah knew that they needed to get back to being central, God-centered. Now, the Levites are the next group that we see mentioned here, verse 43. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely Kadmiel, the sons of Hodavah, 74. Levites were the descendants of Levi. Levi was one of the original patriarchs. The Levites assisted the priests. When Ezra was leaving Persia and he was getting ready to lead his group back to Israel, and he took the census of those who were going, there was not found a single Levite in the group that was returning. Ezra delayed the departure until some Levites returned. As you think about that, the Levites were the ones who were assisting the priests. They were involved in the worship of the nation of Israel. Isn't it amazing to think about the nation of Israel being in Persia and to have so many of them comfortable living in Persia, that they don't even want to return to reestablish the temple of God? Certainly glad that doesn't happen to us, right? Sometimes we drift away from God. Sometimes we are tempted to be comfortable in the world. We operate and we live in the world, and we become comfortable. And sometimes the things of God are no longer an idea, or no longer a concern, or no longer a thought for us. There were some Levites who came back. There were some who did seek after God. Some who did turn back to God. Now, verse 44, we see the singers and the gatekeepers. It says this in verse 44. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Haddai, the son of Shobai, 138. Now, the last time we were together, we saw Nehemiah appoint singers and gatekeepers. The singers would be assisting in temple worship. That's what the singers would be doing. Not much of a need for singers in exile, but a number of times they are mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah saw them as important. He saw worship as something that was important. We saw the gatekeepers would be the ones who would keep an eye on the gates of Jerusalem. But the gatekeepers would also be responsible for the temple, and they would be watching over the temple gates, guarding the temple gates as well. Now, there were also temple servants. We see this in verse 46. The temple servants, the sons Zihon, the sons of Hasufa, the sons Tabioth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Kedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazim, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meanim, the sons of Nephushim. There's too many S's in that one. Nephushim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazlith, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sesra, the sons of Tamar, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hadathah. These temple servants, their job would be to assist the Levites. Now remember, the Levites assisted the priests, and then these temple servants would be the assistants to the Levites. Now, these guys were descendants of the Gibeonites. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but in the book of Joshua, they came and they misled Israel. And so as part of their punishment, they were taken as slaves, and they became servants, and they would serve the Levites as a result of that. They would be the servants of the Levites as a result of that. And that's clear back in the book of Joshua. Now, think about this group of people that I just named, and I would read them again to you, but I'll let you do that. This group of people, they came. They weren't Jews, but they had worked in the temple. They were descendants of people who had helped with the temple. And they were willing to go back. They were willing to go back and continue to serve. They were not comfortable in Persia. They had come to trust the God of Israel, and they wanted him to go back. Now look at verse 57. We see the sons of Solomon's servants here. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons Sotai and the sons Sophereth, the sons of Peridah, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pochereth Hasbayam, the sons of Ammon, and all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. They were also foreigners, and they had labored for the king, but they are willing to go back. Now, there were some who were also in this group who had a questionable ancestry. They could not trace their ancestors through the proper channels. There were some who claimed to have a Jewish heritage, but they couldn't prove it. Verse 61. The following were those who came from Telmelah and Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's houses, nor their descent, whether they belong to Israel. the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai and the Gilead, and was called by their name. So this was a group that couldn't prove their Jewish heritage. There was also a group that were Jewish, but they couldn't prove that they were in the line of priests. They wanted to serve as priests, but they couldn't prove that they were priests. It says they sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. So Urim and Thummim would be, they were like dice, and the priests would carry them around in their breastplate. And when they were seeking the will of God, they would take the Urim and Thummim and they would cast them into the breastplate, and they would determine the will of God. And so those who didn't have the genealogy proof, who wanted to serve as priests, when a high priest was found, the high priest would hear them, and they would come and they would see if they were part of the priestly line. But this group came back to Israel. They came back to Jerusalem. Now look at verse 66 with me. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. So this group of people are not just numbers. They put their lives on the line to make this venture back to Jerusalem. Their desire was to obey God. They trusted God. And they wanted to see to it that the Jewish nation was restored. That this group of God's chosen people were restored and recognized as God's chosen people. Verse 68, their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. It seems strange to have livestock mentioned in the middle of a census, but this is an agricultural-driven society. And I think it also helped out for Facebook advertising as well. Because the census, when they find out how many vehicles we own, that's what determines what advertisements we see. And so being an agricultural community, thinking that there were only 736 horses, they need more horses. We see also a recording of the giving that took place. Verse 70, some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. So there were people that gave to the work, and there were common people that gave to the work. We look at this, and I don't know how it works for you, but as I think about this group of people coming, how much was their burden to restore and rebuild? Did they really have a burden, or were they just along for the ride? But there's a group of people who gave to the work. It says in verse 70, the governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. A derrick was a Persian silver coin. And so part of this giving was to the project of rebuilding. But they also gave to the temple. They also gave to lift up and to build up the worship center here in Jerusalem. The heads of fathers gave to the treasury as well. It says in verse 71, some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. Others gave as well. 72 says this, and what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. We see the citizenship in verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. So we come to the seventh month. The seventh month was the time when people, when Israel would gather together and they would celebrate the Feast of Trumpets and they would celebrate the Day of Atonement. The timing is perfect. You ever wonder about the program that God works according to? It's his own program. And here they are, after a 52-day reconstruction project, after the naming of all of these people, giving them their assignments, they are ready for the Day of Atonement. They are ready to come and have a sacrifice given for the sins of Israel. And they begin this important journey of becoming this nation of God once again by taking this first step. This is that first step of restoration. Having a sacrifice given for the sins of Israel. Having blood shed for the forgiveness of the nation of Israel. And it's just in time. It's just in time. So there you have it. The community and the census. So what in the world do we take home from this? I mean, all of these names, unless you're expecting or unless you got grandkids on the way, there's some great suggestions here for names you can use. Probably will not find a belt buckle with any of these names on it, but that's okay. What do we take home from this? You know what I think about when I see these names written for us in Scripture? I think that people, individual people, are important to God. Just like in our own families, we may be known as the Lemons, and we may not be important to some people. But you know what? To the people who are members of the Lemon family, they're important. To God, people are important. It doesn't matter what last name we have. It doesn't matter where we live. People are important to God. And we've got to remember that. Sometimes we forget. We get in our push and shove lives, and we forget that people are important. People are important. God is still calling people from their waywardness. We see the nation of Israel, we see them in exile in Persia. God called them from Persia back to Jerusalem. God is still in that business of calling people from their waywardness. You know, maybe we're here today and we've drifted away from God. We find ourselves in the weeds. We're in the rough. We're not where we should be with God. But you know, God's not done with you yet. God's still calling you to come. And I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know where you are in your journey. But I'm going to encourage you, and I'm going to double dog dare you. If you're wayward right now, if you're not where you should be with Christ, I invite you to come back. I invite you to come back. Such an amazing thing that when we come back, We're like that prodigal son. We see God running to us. When we come back to Him, He wants us to come back. So I encourage you to come back today. You know what's amazing to me is the fact that God knows all about us. You know, He knows all about us. And you know what's ridiculous? He loves us anyway. He loves us anyway. I saw a card one year, a Valentine's card, and it, the front cover said all of these things. It was addressed to your wife, and it said, "You know all of this," and it named all of the shortcomings. And I fulfilled 15 of the 16 shortcomings. And I was like, "I wonder who wrote this." And then I opened it up, and it says, "And you love me anyway. Will you be my Valentine?" And I thought, this was a perfect card for Darcy. So I grabbed it, and I started to go buy it, and I was going to give it to her. That was my intent. That thing was $4.95. I put that back. I'll write her a card instead. But you know, our spouses know us better than anybody. And they still choose to hang out with us. But you know, God knows us even better. And He still loves us. He still loves us. That's amazing. That's amazing. Not only does He know our family, but He knows us as individuals by name. You know, as I think about this, and I think about this genealogy, there's a lot of people who get caught up in genealogies. And you know, it's not our blood genealogy that's important. But what is important is our spiritual genealogy. That is what is important. That is what is most important. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." That is the heritage. That is the genealogy that we should desire to be a part of. How do we become a part of God's family? The first thing we've got to do is recognize who Jesus Christ is. And receive Him. And believe that He is who He claims to be. Believe that Him going to the cross and dying in your place, dying for your sins, gives you forgiveness of your sins. And when we believe that and when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, that's what gives us the right to become children of God. That's what makes it possible for us to be a part of the genealogy of the family of God. Yeah. It's not based on our height. It's not based on if we're from Medina or not. It's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's based on what we have done with Jesus Christ. Have we recognized Him as Lord and Savior? Have we accepted His death as a payment for our sin debt, recognizing that our sin debt, there's a penalty to be paid for it? We do. We must receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And so here we stand. My question for you is, what family are you a part of? What family are you a part of?